Well, good morning, everyone. Let me invite you to remain standing as we prepare to hear God's word for us. Today, we are continuing our series on the fruit of the Spirit with the fruit of patience today. And what we've been doing in our series is connecting Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit, with a passage that shows or exemplifies that fruit. And so our passage today focuses on David before he's ascended to the throne, but after he's been anointed. And in it, he is fleeing from King Saul for his life. And he's presented with an opportunity to take a shortcut and get to the throne before God's timing. We'll read the whole story, starting with the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? A flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would now, by your Spirit, would you speak words of life to us and words of patience to us. Help us to take all of this that we have read and receive this good implanted word, which is able to make us wise and to grow. We pray that you would dig us deep ears. We pray that you would root out our sin. We pray that you would give us your righteousness and peace. And particularly, we pray for patience. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have been around Redeemer for a little while, you've probably heard me talk about my 2006 Toyota Corolla. Old Faithful, Old Bessie, I call her lots of different names. She is a character now in our story here at Redeemer. She's got one hubcap. She's rusting at the top. The key to unlock her on the driver's side doesn't work at all. And she's getting up there in years and miles. She's 19 years old, over 200,000 miles. But she refuses to die. She refuses to die. She hasn't really even had any hospital stays. Just some little checkups, new oil, new tires, brakes, all the normal stuff that you would do to a car, and she's fine. I must say, her being fine is actually a source of tension in my life. Why sell a car that's in perfectly good working order? It's hard for me to get my head around getting rid of her. In fact, her insurance is cheap. She's been sideswiped by hit-and-run drivers like three times. And it doesn't matter to me. She's old. It's just character, you know? But recently, an opportunity arose in my family. My wife's 96-year-old grandmother can no longer drive her car. Aww. And so now, by God's grace, I do have a new-to-me car outside. Hurrah! Hey, there we go. It'll be sad because this is the end of the story for old Bessie. But in other news, I am selling a lightly used 2006 Toyota Corolla. Patience. Patience. The car has been a source of jabs from many people over the years, including my family. And I do have to credit my family with their patience towards me in waiting to get rid of that car. That's what we think about when we think about patience is waiting. Waiting. Waiting for the right time to buy. Waiting for the right time to sell. Waiting for the right opportunity to come along. But it's more than that. Patience isn't just waiting. The word patience comes from a Latin word that means to suffer. If you go to the King James Version of Galatians 5, you will see the fruit of the Spirit listed like that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Certainly anyone who has had to ride in my car has long-suffered well. As I have thought about patience this week, I felt that it really is one of the most distinctly Christian of virtues. I mean, think about those first three, love, joy, and peace. Everyone wants to be loving and joyous and peaceful. You don't have to be a Christian. You want those things in your life, love, joy, and peace. Now, Christians know that those are shaped distinctly around the cross of Jesus and the character of Christ. But we all want to be more loving and peaceful and joyous. We would pray for those things even. It's a little harder, though, to pray for patience. We know that we need to pray for it. I talked to somebody after our first service, and he said, I prayed for patience, and the Lord gave me three daughters. I don't know what that means. No comment on that one. No, it's harder to pray for patience. Why? We know what it means. It means that God just might give us opportunities to grow in patience, hardships, difficulties, and sufferings. We don't want that, do we? We live in a culture of growth, and patience feels like stagnation. We live in a culture of success, and patience feels like losing. In our Western world of individualism and self-actualization, becoming the best version of ourselves is our priority. We want to grow. And even in the Christian world, we talk about Christianity as if God was about helping me to realize my God-given potential. The purpose of Christianity and coming to church is so that I can actualize all of the tools at my disposal so that I can grow. Well, that's not wrong in and of itself, but there's a little bit more to the story, isn't there? God does want us to grow The problem is that growth might not look like we think it should. What if God was at work to grow us in better ways than we can grow ourselves? What if God is at work in us to grow us in ways that we would never choose? What if our growth is not a formula to be followed, but a trust just to live with while we wait? That's how we get to patience. Patience is a virtue that we long for, down a road that we don't want to take. But all of the heroes of the faith have taken this road. From Abraham and Sarah, who had to wait years for God's promises to come true when they had a child. From Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and waited in the darkness of a dungeon for God's work to finally come to fruition. From the people of God, who waited for 400 years as sojourners in the land of Egypt before God finally acted. God does his best work when we wait. He does his best work when we wait. So we come here to David. What we're going to do is we're just going to look at this one small episode in David's life where God is at work to grow him in the fruit of patience. And we're going to interrogate it from three angles. We're going to see that patience, true patience, is faithful. True patience is faithful. You can write faithful down in your bulletin. Here's the points. True patience is moral. It's moral or godly. It makes the right decisions in difficult circumstances. And finally, true patience is hopeful. True patience can see past the hardship and the difficulty to something better that's coming. So, first, true patience is faithful. Let's talk a little bit about the background to this long chapter, this scene that we just read. We don't know his exact age when David was anointed, but he was probably quite young, maybe between his 10th and 15th birthdays. It's safe to assume that he was young because he is the youngest of eight brothers, and in the very next chapter, the Hebrew tells us that he was still a youth. By the time he is then fleeing Saul in this passage, probably 10 to 15 years have elapsed, and he has been waiting for the promise of God that he would be king has come to fruition. In the intervening years, he's killed Goliath, served in Saul's court, risen up the ranks in Saul's army, and married his wife. And now he's on the run. All this time he's been waiting. And what strikes me about this passage is how faithful he has been in his waiting. Faithful to his king and faithful to his God. Look at verse 8. It encapsulates his faithfulness. After Saul has left the cave, David goes out and bows his head to the ground. He bows to the ground and he pays homage to King Saul. He keeps repeating, "Even though you hunt my life to kill me, I will never raise my hand against you. You're God's anointed." Even though David believes that he will one day be king, he doesn't know when, and he remains faithful and true to his king. Most of you have probably seen the movie The Lion King, the animated one that came out in about 1993. You don't have to raise your hand, it's okay. It's actually banned in my house because it's so sad. It is so sad. But there is a song in that movie that you probably know, and many of you can sing it by heart. "I just can't wait to be king." Yeah, you all know it. And it's a wonderful song. It's super fun. It's, you know, well illustrated. And it's really sad if you think about it. Simba doesn't know what he is singing about. He's saying, "I can't wait until I'm the king." And then you realize when you think about it, he's basically saying, "I can't wait until my dad, whom I love, Mufasa, dies." It's a major bummer. So I was this many years old when that first came to me. Like, I can't wait for that to happen. And Simba clearly, if he knew what he was singing, doesn't want that. That would not be his refrain. But when you look at this passage, if anyone might feel justified to sing that song, it would be David. It would be David. But he doesn't. He doesn't. "Saul, I know you're God's anointed, and I will be faithful to you no matter how faithless you are to me for however long it takes." The question of patience is not, will I wait? The question of patience is, how will I wait? How will I wait? How do you wait? We often wait angry. We wait annoyed at the little things, at the big things, that guy who's still on his cell phone when the light has turned green already. How do you wait? Really, the Christian life is all about waiting. It really is. We're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. Our Savior, our living head, the one who loves us and the one who we love, is not here right now, and we long for him to return. We're waiting until all the sad things of this world would become untrue. We wait in the brokenness and the gray area and the frustration. We wait with the loose ends never tied up, and we're saying, Lord, how long? Christianity is waiting, faithfully crying out to God, Lord, we're waiting on you. We often faithlessly wait, don't we? Angry, annoyed, frustrated, mad at God, mad at others, thinking that life should be about everything being tied up in a perfect bow. It's not, and it will never be. Or we escape. I can't deal with this right now. I don't like the loose threads, so I'm just going to satiate myself with money or sex or entertainment. I'm just going to check out. How will you wait? Learning how to wait faithfully in the big things actually helps us to wait in the smaller things. Good question to ask ourselves. When do I get impatient? When do I get impatient? If I did a little heart surgery on myself, I can name a number of places in my life when I get impatient. I get really impatient when I feel misunderstood. I don't like that. And of course, it's the person on the receiving end. Like, why don't you understand me? It's not me. You know? It's not me. I've communicated clearly. Surely it's your fault that you don't get this. What about you? What about you? In our impatience, David gives us a little bit of a guide. He's not just misunderstood in this passage. He's maligned. He's maligned. Verse 14, he feels like a dead dog or a flea. But he can faithfully respond to Saul because of verse 15. God knows what's happening. God sees my plight. God will plead my cause. You see, impatience crowds out God's perspective. But patience says, God's in this. He knows. He sees. He pleads for me, so I can be faithful to him and to those around me, even when I have to wait. But guess what? Patience gets even harder. Oh man, even harder than that? Yeah. We're not just called to be faithful in waiting, we're also called to be moral. Make the right decisions, godly decisions. Do the right thing, even when we see there might be a shortcut. What strikes me about this passage is that David would just kill Saul. He wouldn't have to wait anymore. But he doesn't. He doesn't. What you see over and over in this passage and in the passages around it is that David keeps making godly decisions. And that's good, but it's also hard. I mean, sometimes we assume that if we just make the right decision in any given situation, then life will be easier, don't we? That's our assumption. If I just do the right thing, then good things will happen to me. And David right here is a character study in doing the right thing, and it becomes harder for him. Here's what I mean. David's moral convictions start in chapter 23 before this chapter opens. In chapter 23, David has 600 mighty men around him, and they're in hiding from Saul, who's out to kill him. But then he hears that there is a town named Keilah on the border between Philistia and Israel, and they're under attack. And David now has a moral quandary. Should I stay in hiding, or should I go and protect the Israelites in that town? Well, what do you think he does? He goes. He protects the Israelites who are under attack. He saves them from the hand of the Philistines. But guess what happens? Because of his sortie, Saul gets word. Now he knows how many troops David has with him and where he is. So at the beginning of chapter 24, Saul musters an army five times the size of David's, and he knows exactly where he's hiding. Well, not exactly. He misses him in the cave, right? No good deed goes unpunished, we might say. No good deed goes unpunished. David is ironically doing what a king should do, protecting his people, but it makes it worse for him. The pattern continues. In chapter 24, Saul goes into the cave, and David and his men are hiding there. He goes into, as we say in our house, go potty. Go potty. Verse 4 tells us what David's men think about this. Perfect. This is perfect. You have a great opportunity here. They even start quoting God to him. Now, the thing is, God has never said what they try to quote to him. Doesn't God say that he's going to give your enemy into your hand? All you have to do is go kill him. And really, it sounds like an incredibly strong case. Like, I have to admit, this sounds like a strong case. Look, David, you are God's anointed. You are going to be the next king. That's a fact. You're doing kingly things. You have been doing kingly things that Saul hasn't been doing since you were a child, killing Goliath and protecting the people of Israel from the Philistines. And think about it. Saul's pursuit of you is just wrong. I mean, really, killing him would just be self-defense, wouldn't it? Surely that's justified. And not only that, Samuel's on your side and the people love you. If you got Saul's head on a spike and brought it out to Jerusalem, they would celebrate your coronation immediately. All you have to do is kill him. It's so tempting, isn't it? With just one thrust of his sword, all of David's problems would be over. I bet you can imagine being in a situation like this. Your mind is able to justify that questionable decision. Yeah, it's not the moral high ground, but it is legal-ish. I won't get caught. No one will know but me. Surely I can take this shortcut, and then all of my problems will be over. But don't do it. Watch, in fact, what David does. Verses 5 and 6, when all he does is cut a little corner of Saul's robe, David's tender conscience is convicted. Afterward, David's heart struck him, saying, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." David is saying, "I can't believe I was even tempted. I can't believe I was even tempted to go near the reality of patience." Patience is not something that just happens to you. Real patience is chosen. It's chosen. It's not only chosen, it is a chosen determination to do the right thing, staying in the hardship and waiting for God to act. Just like love and joy and peace are not just feelings, they're chosen character qualities, so patience is a spirit-grown choice to bear up under the suffering for the sake of godliness. Because David let Saul go free, guess what? He would spend more years on the run. It's going to be harder for him. That's why patience is such a Christian virtue. Who wants to choose to suffer more in well-doing? But if you read the New Testament, this is what the apostles often tell us about. Over and over again, Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Or from Hebrews 6, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Patience in the face of hardship, that's what inherits the promises of God. I really hope that there is something in all of our hearts that want this. Like, this counted the cost a little bit, said, "I know that's really hard, but I want that. I want that virtue, that character quality." In a world of instant gratification and consumer relationships, it would be beautiful to see the church act with this kind of patience towards each other. we would say of a difficult boss, my life is more difficult because of this boss. Because of the gospel, I'm called to patiently work for him or her with integrity and kindness. My life is more difficult because my spouse is really struggling right now. But patience means that I will tenderly care for him or her and bear with him or her for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. My life is more difficult because that acquaintance belittles me. But God has called me to patience, to love them well, even when it's really hard. I know I'd rather just sever the relationship, but maybe I should serve. Who is it for you? What's your situation? Where is God calling you to patience? Having to wait is not patience. Choosing to act morally and faithfully when you wait, that's how you grow in patience. Finally, this leads us to the last point. True patience is hopeful. What's the power for true patience? It's hope. Hope. The bedrock of patience is our confidence in God's promises and his timing. David knew and believed that his difficulties would one day be over, that God really did have something better in store for him. And even Saul knows it. Look at what he says to David. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Tim Keller once said, suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you and with you. Patience grows out of the deep soil of trust in God's character and timing. We can be faithful and moral in patience because we can be hopeful in God's promises, because we trust his promises. We can learn to see past the hardship and the difficulty to the future that God is bringing. We can think about it in the obvious things. You are patient with your children, generally speaking, right? Big picture patient with your children because you have hope for their future, that you can help them to guide them in it. You patiently endure difficult relationships because you have hope that there's going to be reconciliation and connection, maybe not today, but one day. You're patient with your friend because you see what God is doing in their life. You can look forward in hope. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Once heard a story from a friend passed down in her family. Her grandfather was a workaholic and an alcoholic. His three sons grew up with great resentment toward him, and it was hard for her grandmother and their relationship, but she stayed committed. Every day for 35 years, she prayed for him that her husband would change, and every day for 35 years, there was no change. Then one day, he suffered a heart attack. Looked like he wouldn't make it to his 60th birthday, but she prayed, God, please give him 15 more years. Miraculously, her husband recovered. He gave his life to Christ. My friend was 4 years old at the time. She doesn't remember the heart attack. She doesn't remember the workaholism or the alcoholism. All she remembers is growing up with a grandfather who was sober, who loved his grandchildren, who reconciled with his children, who read his Bible, who sang hymns, who radiated the love of Christ. 15 years after the heart attack, he went home to be with his Savior. Is there a guarantee that our patient endurance will give us what we want in this life? No. I can't make that promise to you. This story is beautiful. It's true. It's good. It gives a vignette of what God is doing in this world, but it's also not a guarantee. There will always be loose ends. There will always be gray areas. There will always be unfinished business. But one thing we do know, God will work through our patient endurance. even if we can't see how he will work. Most of the important patience, the most important thing, excuse me, about patience is actually, though, not what's grown in us first. It's actually the patience of God toward us. If we talked and had a sermon about patience and only talked about patience, what it should look like in our lives, then we would be missing it. The goodness of the gospel is that God is patient to his people. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, the anointed king, is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to go toe-to-toe with a much worse ruler, not Saul, but the devil himself. And every test that Satan gave him was a shortcut. A shortcut. Jesus, you're hungry. Why don't you command these stones to become bread and satiate your need? No, Jesus said. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Well, Jesus, if you would just bow down to me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world. You can have eternal glory. No, it's God alone that you should worship, Jesus says. See, Jesus knows that he will get that glory. He has hope. He can see it. But what does he have to go through first? The cross. The cross. After 3 years of ministry, Jesus went to that cross. But instead of escaping that ordeal, finding a shortcut or a way out, he endured it patiently. Patiently enduring it. And in doing so, won redemption and salvation for all of us. There are no shortcuts to redemption. There are no shortcuts to redemption. But we have a Savior who patiently endured and went through it for us. And when we look to him and revel in him and give thanks for what he does and has done, guess what happens to us? We grow in patience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your patience to us, that you are not slow to fulfill your promises, but are patient with us, willing us to repentance. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your patient endurance, for despising the shame of the cross, going through the worst so that we could have your best. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to grow us in patience. Give us eyes to see in faith the things that God has done for us so that that fruit would grow in us. Pray all these things for your sake, Jesus, and in your name. Amen.